Romans 15, I want you to look at verse 13. It says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This is part three of a series we began a couple weeks back called The God of Hope. How many of you, this has changed your thinking? It's helped you to reconcile some of the things in the Word of God that perhaps were irreconcilable without this revelation. Praise God. That word hope means to anticipate, usually with pleasure or expectation. The Spirit-filled Life Bible defines it this way: confident expectation based on solid certainty, not wishful thinking. See, when we say hope in our modern vernacular, that's typically what we mean. I wish it was this way, but that's not the way the Bible uses that word. The Bible uses this word as a confident expectation. Faith is what you believe. Hope is what you're expecting. Hope is very important because your expectation is based on what you believe. If I go on eBay and I order an ES-335 Gibson guitar from Musician's Friend, I believe that if I pay for it, they will send it to me. I believe that. And because I believe that, I'm checking the tracking from UPS. And when it says it's going to be here on a certain day, I'm expecting on that certain day that when I hear squeaky brakes, there's my ES-335. I'm putting it in the natural, but that's how it works. We do this sort of thing all the time. Don't over-spiritualize it. You believe, and therefore you expect. If a person believes that they're going to get sick every February, then they will place a demand on it. Faith is powerful. You have what you say, good or bad. So you got to expect in line with what God has. Amen? But he's called the God of confident expectation. Now, we saw over in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, you don't need to turn there. It says, "The just shall live by faith." It's also in Galatians 3, it's in Hebrews 13, and all three of those are a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. So there's four references that say, "The just shall live by faith." And then we know from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "He," God, "is faithful and just." So if he's just, he has to live by faith. See, we're using scriptures to interpret scriptures, okay? Go over to Romans 8. And we talked about foreknowledge and predestination. Predestination simply means that you have a predetermined destination. The way that it's taught in some circles is that it's going to happen no matter what. And everything that happens, good or bad, is all part of the master's plan. He knew you were going to hit your thumb with a hammer when you were working in your wood shop last night. That's part of the plan. It's all part of it. All things work together for good. You know, and then people misquote things. It has nothing to do with something bad happening to you. That's also in Romans 8. Are you with me? So it's wrongly taught. It means that God has designed a predetermined destination for us. It is still our choice whether we follow that path or not. See, we are free moral agents. Amen? Romans 8, look at verse 29. This is where some of that doctrine comes from. But if you rightly divide it, you can't come up with that. In verse 29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." And so that's where this comes from. Some people believe that God is picking and choosing who will be born again and who will not. I worked with a guy, and he's a good brother. I mean, he was a good man, but we almost got in a fisticuffs over the thing. I mean, I was so mad, and then I realized, wait a minute, I'm sort of violating my own witness. I'm going to beat this into you, you know? And we just got to arguing. Finally, I just said, "You know what? You're my brother. We both agree that Jesus Christ is the only way to God and that he died for our sins. We're brothers. Let's leave it at that. Let's agree. Let's find where we agree and get out of this mess," because we were getting tangled. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they generate strife. The reason people have come up with this doctrine is because it's no-fault religion. No matter what happened, can't be my fault, right? It was all meant to happen. That was meant to happen. Que sera, sera. What's meant to be will be. Doris Day. It's nonsense. You are the Lord of your life. If you submit your lordship to his lordship, then he's Lord. But you have to submit. You have to come under his mission. You have to choose to follow him. Amen. Now you back up just a couple verses, verse 24. It says, for we were saved in this hope. We're talking about the God of hope, are we not? The God of confident expectation, anticipation with pleasure, right? But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's the person waiting for the UPS truck. You're eagerly waiting. You hear the pleasure in that word? With perseverance. You know that you know that you know it's going to work out. It's coming. And so you wait until it comes. Well, from this scripture, I got a revelation back in 1996, and that's what this is based on. This is what I'm sharing with you. And the revelation is this. For our benefit, God limits his use of foreknowledge where our choices are concerned, so that he can confidently expect the future he desires for us. Now that's big. Like I said, I've never heard anybody share this before. And yet it came by revelation. I know how Paul felt when he was writing the letter to the Galatians, and he said, I wasn't taught this. No man gave this to me. But it came by revelation of Jesus Christ. When I saw it, I thought, oh, now the entire Bible makes sense. Remember that God has to walk by faith. He has to walk by faith. He must walk by faith. It says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11, 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Why would you hope for something that you see? And again, think of it this way. If God is directing your path. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, okay? And so we're on a trek. We're walking. And you come to a fork in the road where there's options. There's A and there's B. If God wants you to take A, there is no way that he can confidently expect that you will take A if he already knows you took B. So he chooses to limit his use of foreknowledge. In other words, he has access to the knowledge. He is omniscient. He has access to all knowledge. I'm not disputing that. But for whatever reason in his divineness, he chooses to look away from that so that he can anticipate with pleasure the future he desires for you. That's powerful. That shows me how much the relationship is. We were having a conversation. Josh and I were talking on Thursday, and he drew a picture on a napkin, and he said, I can draw this. I don't know if I can say it. And it was awesome, because what he drew were these big elliptical circles, and it's like, this is God and his greatness, one big huge ellipse. And then it kind of telescoped down, got gradually smaller, and then it got to the size of man. In order for God to relate to us, he has to reduce himself. And this is one of those. Think about it. What's it say over in Philippians chapter 2? He emptied himself of his divine privileges, made himself of no reputation, and became a man. So he had to take off everything that made him God in the form of Jesus, right? So he emptied himself of his divine privilege. He's still the Son of God, right? But he chooses to step away from certain things for our benefit, and this is one of those. It's so that we can see him eye to eye, and he's rooting for you. I mean, he's there to encourage you. But if he already knows that you did the wrong thing, he would handicap his ability to walk in faith. He would handicap himself as the God of hope. He could not confidently expect you to take A if he knows ahead of time you took B. Again, I've never heard anybody share this, so I'm submitting this for your consideration, but it's settled with me. Like I said, the whole Bible starts to make sense. You read over in Genesis chapter 6, where he said, I'm sorry that I even made man. And the word sorry means bitter regret. How can you get to that place? How could God be caught off guard? Unless he didn't know it was going to go the way it went. He was expecting it to go a different way. Man, we're really going to get rocked today, okay? I mean, that revelation by itself is huge. It's big. It's huge. And I can't tell you the requests that we're getting for this. Everybody, can I get both of those? I need both of those. Well, that's good. That's good. We want people to share this. This is a good thing because for me, it underscores how much he is trying to be relatable to us. He's operating his faith just like us. Isn't that awesome? Wow. But he reduces himself. He chooses to look away from the knowledge. Here's the example I gave you. Josh and Miriam have a baby on the way. And so I was talking to her about the gender of the baby. And I said, do you know? And she said, no, we have chosen not to know. Now, you know they have access to the knowledge. They could find out if they wanted to. But they're choosing not to know until the day of the manifestation. It's exactly the same with God. He chooses not to know until you decide. Isn't that awesome? Now the Bible starts to make sense. You see all these questions right away in the very beginning when Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. What does he say to Adam? Where did you go? Now, a lot of people teach that as rhetorical because in the assumption that God already knew what they were going to choose, written into that is a narrative. And so you have to assume it must be rhetorical. But is it possible that he didn't know? Because he'd reduced himself to be in relationship. Where did you go? Did you eat of that fruit? Well, did he know? Some people would suggest that he's trying to provoke repentance. Well, that's possible. But I'm submitting to you, maybe he didn't know. Maybe he chose not to know. Who told you you were naked? What difference does that make? See? Who told you you were naked? There's no conversation that somebody said, hey, Adam, you're naked. Why ask him that? But all of a sudden, he feels exposed. Why? His covering had lifted. Why ask him that? Then he turns around and asks Eve, what is this you've done? Because when he's asking Adam, he goes, what, did you eat of the fruit? And he goes, the woman. You know, he immediately passes the buck, right? Blame shifted. That's what the flesh does. I'm not responsible. There's that doctrine right there, right? This was all part of God's plan, right? No, not my fault. The woman that you gave me. So he's not only just blaming the woman, he's ultimately blaming God. I would not have this woman if it wasn't for you. So God, really, I'm just a victim of circumstances. You're kind of the one responsible for this. Did God say, yeah, you got a point. You're right. No, he did not. He immediately starts talking to Eve and he goes, what have you done? Why ask her? If the conversation's already, there it is. Why ask her that question? Because Eve was in the transgression. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was. So if you're deceived about a thing, you're not guilty. You know, if Josh said, hey, I've got this bag of money, and I want you to take it over to Smokehouse for me after service and give it to a lady named Pam. Okay, well, here's this little bag, and on my way there, I get arrested because in there, instead, it was reefer. It was a bag of pot instead of money. Well, I was deceived, right? So I'm not really guilty of a crime. I was deceived. That's the same case with Eve. Then he goes to Cain and he says, where is your brother? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? And then God says, his blood is crying out to me from the ground. Blood speaks. The life is in the blood. The blood speaks. Why ask that question? Then you see with Abraham, he says, why did Sarah laugh? Did he know? Now, go over to Jeremiah chapter 1. I want you to reread your Bible with this revelation in mind, and you will see so many things open up and make sense. And again, I'm not taking anything away from the deity of God and his omniscience, his all-knowing power. I'm not taking anything away from that. But for whatever reason, in his divineness, he has the ability to not know about it. And remember, I gave you the example. Is there any example in the word of him not knowing something? If you're all-knowing, you're all-knowing. Well, is there anything that he doesn't know about? Their sins and their lawless deeds, he will remember no more. That's the best example. He's chosen not to know about your sins. Why? Because of what Jesus did. Isn't that awesome? And he has the ability to take it from his mind. Whoo, glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Now, the question is, what about Jeremiah? You know, the Bible says, I knew you before you were in your mother's womb. We looked at this last week, but I just didn't feel like I taught it well enough. And so I want to revisit this. I want to spend a little more time on this. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord is speaking. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So where is this happening? In the womb, right? Okay. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, I've had some people say, well, you know, maybe this was a special thing just for Jeremiah, but I see God doing things according to a pattern. If you go over to Psalm 139, we'll look at what we looked at last week, and it breaks it down a little more in detail. Okay. So this is saying that before I formed you, in the womb, I knew you. So God knows all about us before he breathes into our spirit, before he creates our spirit. And how does he do that? Just like he did in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. He breathed into his nostrils and Adam became a living being, right? So he breathes into us. Now God had to hand make the first man, but now the system of sowing and reaping is how bodies are made, okay? We'll get into this a little bit more. In Psalm 139, look at verse 13. David is writing, he says, for you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. Where's this happening? In the womb, in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. So you see, the frame, that's the body. The body is being made. Why? Because 23 chromosomes from a man and 23 chromosomes from a woman got together. A sperm fertilized an egg. And as that happened, there was a germination process. And a body began to exist. At the moment that that body begins to exist, God comes in and breathes into that human being a spirit. And in that breath is all of the design of God for that person, what they're ordained to be, just like with Jeremiah. I've ordained you to do this. I've called you to do this. We say the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Whose gifts and callings are there? They're of God's, right? So where did we get them? From God, all right? And this is what he's saying. You formed my inward parts. He's not talking about your heart, your kidney, your liver. You know, he's not talking about that. That's your frame. That's the human body. Okay, that's the earth suit. That's the temporary part of us. But the spirit, the real you, God breathed into you. And he knew all about you before he breathed it into you. Now, how does this happen? Is it an instantaneous thing? I believe it is. See, I think the pro-lifers got it messed up. Instead of debating when life starts, why don't they start talking about when DNA is established? That's the building blocks of life, right? The moment that there is a unique DNA, that's a life. Yeah. That'll stop all of that argument. Amen? My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. So God writes a plan. At the moment of conception, he writes a plan for that individual. Now, I got a slide for you that'll help you. In the natural, when the sperm and the egg come together, I don't mean to do a biology lesson, but a physical genetic blueprint is established, and it's created by the system of sowing and reaping. And in that DNA, it's one of the biggest breakthroughs of recent times is the decoding of DNA, because in that is all of the coding, what color eyes you're going to have, what your hair is going to be like, all this genetic information about you is all in that code. That comes from the physical DNA. The physical blueprint. God does the same thing in a spiritual sense. When he breathes into us, there is a spiritual genetic blueprint while you're in your mother's womb from the moment of conception. It's awesome. He's already decided what you're going to be. And you're a fingerprint. There's not another one like you. Do you realize that no two people have the same DNA unless we have altered something physically. I know a friend that had a bone marrow transplant to deal with cancer, and now she has the DNA of her sister. But that's because there's been some alterations. I'm talking about according to God. There's not another one like you. That's awesome. And in that spiritual DNA is all the gifts and callings that you are. And there's the grace to do it and the faith to access that grace. Whew, man. Read Romans 12 with that revelation in mind, verse 3 through about verse 6. You have a proportion of faith that equals the gift you are. God's plan has to be fluid because we're involved. Who in here has made every choice perfectly? That's Milton, that's laughable, right? Isn't that laughable? Who made every choice perfect today? So God's plan, it has to be fluid. But it's just like GPS, your GPS in your car. If you make a wrong turn, it'll tell you for a while, turn around, go the other way, go the other way. But then you pass a threshold where it goes recalculating. The destination doesn't change. You have a predetermined destination. It doesn't change, but the route you take to get there might be a little out of the way. I did it. Man, I thought for, 20 years I was going to be a rock star. So I was going the wrong route. Did I have to do that? No, I could have found out at an early age. I love what's happening with our teens. They're finding out now what God's called them to be. I can't tell you how many times I hear people say, man, if I'd only known this earlier. Well, praise God, you know now. There's comfort in knowing you're pointing your ship in the right direction. That's awesome. So I want you to see that God knows us. He knows everything about us because he's the one that's installing that into the body. He's putting our spirit in that. Our soul, our spirit and body are coming together. But the body is framed by the system. Go back to Jeremiah 32. Or I tell you what, you go over to Numbers 13. Just for the sake of time. Numbers 13, and I'll quote for you. Jeremiah 32, look at verse 35. It's on the overhead for you. And they built the high places of Baal, they is Judah, they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech. And that's, think about this, human sacrifices in a fire. This is terrible. Which I did not command, the Lord is speaking, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And the New Living Translation, which is not a paraphrase, it is a translation, says, it never even crossed my mind. God is saying, I never thought in advance that someone would do this. It didn't occur to God until they brought this before him. We read it last week, 1 Corinthians 13, starting in about verse 4. Love thinks no evil. It's in verse 5. Love thinks no evil. God is love, so God thinks no evil. The word think there means to decide outcomes. God does not decide outcomes of evil. If it turned out evil, it's because we didn't follow the roadmap. How many times throughout the scriptures does he say, if you'll obey and go this way, it'll turn out like this. Blessings will come upon you and overtake you. But if you disobey, it's going to go like this. Well, who's that up to? Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses. In other words, all creation is now to take note that I have put before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life. I'm setting before you the ability to choose. Think about Genesis. He creates man and he blesses him. That word bless there is the word barak, which means to kneel. It means to adore. He gets down on his knees and he adores his creation eye to eye and then says, be fruitful and multiply. So what does he do? He gives him the authority and seed. And with those two things, man determines his entire future. That's potent. Sorry if that's shattering all that no-fault religion stuff, but you have more say-so in your direction. In fact, you have a lot of say-so. And so if we choose to follow God's plan, we're blessed. That plan's already blessed. We don't have to ask him to bless the plan. It's already blessed. It's already empowered to succeed. Now, you're there in Numbers 13. Before we start reading, let me just say there are times when God does look through the tunnel of time and know ahead of time what's going to happen. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the book of Revelation or Daniel's 70th week. We wouldn't know these things. In fact, many things are prophesied in advance. A lot of things were prophesied before the Messiah came. So he had to know certain events. And I forget what the number is of how many prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus. It's a huge number. And these were things that were spoken in advance, that it would go like this. So there are times that God looks through the tunnel of time. An example of that is Pharaoh. When he tells Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And then he tells him, you're going to have to go to him a lot. And how many times did he go to him? 10. 10 times before he finally said, that's it, you guys go. Hit the road, Jack. Don't come back. You know, he's telling them go. And when they left, what happened? They left with all their stuff. They plundered them. And God's not in the stealing business. This was actually payment for all their slavery. And God canceled any debt in the Red Sea. He's not going to cheat. Are you with me? So there are times. But now why would he do that in that particular instance? He had to know that it would work. He had to know. And he had to tell Moses in advance. If I went to Pharaoh 3 times and he's just not going to do it. But he said, no, you got to keep going, keep going, keep going. And then all those plagues that came on them, you'd get the idea that God is this mean, fire-breathing God. No, these are things they brought on themselves. See, if they would have chosen to heed the voice of God and let the people go, none of that stuff would have happened. It could have gone differently, right? So when you obey, it pays. It's good. Now, Numbers 13, look at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. This was God's idea, to assemble the 12 spies, one leader out of each tribe. Skip down to verse 25. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Skip down to verse 27. Then they, the spies, told him, Moses, and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. We skipped over it, but they're actually bringing back a cluster of grapes that takes 2 guys to carry on a pole. And the idea is this thing is so huge that one guy can't carry it. It's probably over 6 feet long and is dragging the ground. That's fruit. You ever see a cluster like that? Not in Publix. It's a little bag, you know, but that's the kind of land that they were about to inherit. Isn't that awesome? Verse 28, nevertheless, that's another way of saying, but nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Those are the giants. Skip down to verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. Notice it says he quieted the people. I believe that as these spies were talking about the giants that are in the land, that all of a sudden this murmuring starts to go across 3 million people. You ever heard a disruptive crowd? They don't like something they're hearing. So Caleb's going, hey, 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 simmer down. Shh, shh, shh. He quiets them before Moses and says, let us go up at once. Say at once. When? Right now. Let us do this deal now and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land. Say land. Bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying the land. Say land. I'm making a point here. It's very important. The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. So they're giving a report about 2 things, the land and the occupants. The land and the occupants. They're cursing the land. What is God giving them? The land. The occupants are simply a challenge. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. Whose sight? Our own sight, and so we were in theirs. Now, you know, that's speculation, right? They didn't go interview these guys and say, now, do we look like grasshoppers in your sight? No, they're there on a recon mission. They're spying the land. This is covert. They're looking through the trees. This is their assessment. They don't know how these guys see them. This is speculation. And it defies what God said. It's in opposition to what God said. All right, chapter 14. Remember, there's not chapter separations, so you keep right on reading. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. This sent them into a frenzy right here. And all the children of Israel complained, not a good idea, against Moses and Aaron. Now, who are they complaining against? Moses and Aaron. Okay, stay with me. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. They should have never said that, because we know what happened. God honored their request. Okay? Was it God's choice? Verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Oh, here comes a coup d'etat, a mutiny. We don't like our leaders anymore, right? Okay. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their face before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunne, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. Two of these guys, 2 out of 12, that's 1/6, are believing God. And they see the value in this. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us up into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Man, that's the voice of reason right there. Glory to God. Look what happened. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the meeting before all the children of Israel. I mean, they're coming back going, guys, we're well able. We can do this thing. God's with us, not them. Their protection's departed from them. These people are like, we need to kill these guys. We're going to get another leader. That's what they're going to kill them. Now, what stopped them from stoning them? The glory of the Lord showed up to all the children of Israel. I mean, this is God showing up in tangible, visible form. And that stopped the stoning. Then the Lord said to Moses, watch this. Here comes a good question. In light of this revelation, look what he said. How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? We ask that question often. I mean, you've seen all the stuff, miraculous things that God's done, and God is asking Moses this question. Why is he asking Moses? Like Moses knows. Is he going to know what these people are going to say and do? But he's going to their leader. He's going through the chain of command. Then it says, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. That sounds a lot like Genesis 6, doesn't it? I'm going to wipe them out and start over. Now, I need to comment. This is just, I can't go past this because I don't want to give you the idea that God is this killer. He's not. We know from John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. There is no revelation in any of this of the devil. And so when it talks about striking, every Hebrew verb, without exception, can be translated causative or permissive. And so what this is saying is, I will remove my protection and they will reap the consequences of my blessing not being there. Over in the Proverbs, it talks about the curse of the Lord. Well, God's not a curser. He's a blesser. So what is the curse of the Lord? You have to ask the question. You have to reconcile that. It is the absence of his blessing. What is darkness? It is the absence of light. What is death? It's the absence of life. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, right? He's the one that gives life. He's the one that blesses. So when it talks about something going bad, or cursed are you in the field, cursed are you, it's not God putting a hex on people. There you go. He just removes his blessing. If you look at the Young's Analytical Concordance, in the preface, there is a paragraph that says that sometimes passives are found to be under actives, and it's especially true in the Greek. And so what that means is, a lot of times when it says something that God is striking, smoting, doing these things, it should be a passive thing, which means that the subject is acted upon. It's something we did that causes him to respond to it. And a good question is, would it happen if they obeyed? That's a logical question. People don't talk about that because they have that mindset that no matter what happens, it's all God's plan. But that just doesn't fly. It doesn't work. That's why we rightly divide the scriptures. You know, the English Bible is not inspired. Translating it was. It's the Hebrew and the Greek that were inspired. And they are the most expressive languages known to man. And God picked both of those. Keep reading. Verse 13, and Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear. Now notice, Moses is going to negotiate with him. First, God says, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to make a nation just you. Mightier than these guys. I'm going to start with you. Okay, look what Moses says. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. Skip down to verse 15. Now, if you kill these people, now a better way to say that is if you allow death to come on these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he had swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Skip down to verse 19. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Moses knew how to negotiate. You want to negotiate with God? Mercy. Mercy. He knew God would be merciful. Now, most leaders, even in the church world today, if they were acting like these people, picking up rocks, getting ready to vote them out of office, throw rocks at, kill them, run them out of town, all that kind of stuff, and God said, you know what, I'm going to wipe them out, I'm going to start over with you. Most leaders would say, get them. Do it. That's a good idea. Most people would do that. But Moses loved these people. He grew up in the house of Pharaoh, and he gave all that away to be with these people. He loved these. He has the heart of God, and he knew how to negotiate. So he says, pardon. But it sounds to me like God is perplexed. He expected this to go differently. Why would he ask the question, how long are they going to reject me after all the stuff they've seen? Doesn't this sound relational? This is just like a man talking to another man. And yet it's God who has reduced himself. Keep reading. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So now, because Moses asked him to do this, and he approached him on behalf of his mercy, God did it. He was threatening to wipe them out and start over. The nation of Israel. One man saved them through negotiation. This is potent. That's in your Bible. Verse 22, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But look at this. In the middle of passing verdict, in the middle of verdict, the decision from God, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully. Ooh, I want that to be my testimony. I want God to say he has followed me fully. It interrupts the sentence. What did Caleb say? I had you say it. Let us go up at once. Right now. Let's do this thing now. Are you with me? Wow. I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Our choice to follow God fully affects our children, generations after us. There are blessings in my life because I had parents and grandparents that followed God. No question about that. Skip down to verse 27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? Now he's asking the question again. This is after the negotiation, right? He still wants this question answered like Moses can answer it. It's a question God has. Well, doesn't he know in his omniscience? If he does, why is he asking? This is one of those thinking messages again, isn't it? Okay, all right. Because, I mean, it's really quiet in here. Notice he said, this evil congregation who complain against me. Who were they complaining against? I had you say it. Moses and Aaron. When we talk bad about people, God takes it personal. Read the book of Acts. Remember Paul, when his name was Saul, and he was a Pharisee persecuting Christians, Jesus, we say he arrested him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But he's persecuting Christians. So how we treat each other is how we treat God. Jesus even said, as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. He takes it personal. And especially when it comes to your leaders. You know, I'm not on board with Obama bashing, just so you know. I'm not okay with that. I'm about to jump on my soapbox. Here we go. I don't like everything I see. I don't go along with those things, but my job is to pray. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I from heaven will hear and heal their land. That's my job. Pray for those in authority. See, don't curse. Blessings and cursing shouldn't come from the same mouth. Friends on Facebook, man, they're just full-time posting all kinds of anti-this and anti-that. I believe in being informed, but you know what? I have decided I'm going to be happy. And it's not based on what this party's doing or what that party's getting ready to do or any of that stuff. I have joy that comes from a well that no man can touch. Ooh, glory, that was worth coming for. That got me happy. I have joy that comes from a well that no man can touch. And it's not based on consensus. It's not based on political polls. Verse 28, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. Again, do to you. That sounds causative, right? He has to allow it. That right there, verse 28, is the Mark 11:23, Matthew 9:29 of the Old Testament. According to your faith, be it unto you. What you believe and you speak, it's coming to pass. They said they would be better off dying in the wilderness. Remember I said they shouldn't have said that. What is he saying? He's saying, okay, have it your way. You can have it your way. Why? They rejected the land. Keep reading. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. Now, sometimes there's great debate about what is the age of accountability. And in the Jewish culture, they move to adulthood at age 13. There's the bar mitzvah for the menfolk. And so, I don't know. When I look at this, if you were 19 and you were complaining about Moses and Aaron, it wasn't held against you. 20 years older and up. Now, I don't share that with the teens because I don't want them acting crazy. You understand? I don't know. It's just something to look at. You know what I'm saying? He didn't hold them responsible. Okay. Verse 30, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Look at this. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. That word despise means to spurn, abhor, cast away, loathe, refuse, and reject. When God brings a blessing in your life, even if it's a challenge to possess it, don't despise it. God sent us to this area of Lake County. I didn't start whining about the giants. And giants can simply be red tape that it takes you to get a building permit. It could be getting a CO. Remember that whole deal just to get into this building? I mean, we had to have lawyers and structural engineers. I mean, this to be able to sit here. So there were giants. But you don't despise what God's doing. What do? We grab onto Caleb's spirit and we say, we are well able. Their protections departed from them. We can do this. We'll walk through that like melted butter. Glory to God. Man, I could get happy. In closing, I want you to go over to Jeremiah 29. Has this helped you? Jeremiah 29, look at verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has a confident expectation about your future. He anticipates your future with pleasure. How can he do that if he already knows what you decided to do? So God knows the thoughts that he thinks toward you. They're not thoughts of evil. They're good. Peace. He has a future in mind. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.